They had finally arrived. The time had come. Jesus had been praying while his disciples slept. They were certainly awake now. As the crowd carrying swords and clubs moved closer, a familiar face stepped forward from the mob. "Greetings, Rabbi." And then the betrayer's kiss. How ironic that something like a kiss would be the signal for the crowd to do their nefarious work. With Judas's signal, Jesus was taken into custody by the mob. At this, Peter sprung into action. Ever the impulsive one, Peter drew his sword and with a swing aimed at the nearest member of the mob, let it fly. Malchus, the high priest, the servant of the high priest, was the nearest and the recipient of Peter's action and got his ear cut off in the process. Malchus should have been thankful that Peter was a fisherman and not a soldier, because surely Peter was not aiming at his ear. Luke tells us that Jesus, the great physician, went to Malchus and healed his ear. I hope the irony of the action by the very one that he had come to take by force was not lost on Malchus. Jesus then turned to Peter and uttered what I think is one of the most amazing statements recorded in the scriptures that Jesus made. Matthew 26, verses 52 through 54, Jesus said, after Peter had cut off this man's ear, Jesus said to him, "Put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? How then could the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen thus?" What an incredible statement. Peter was only defending his master, and yet he was rebuked for doing it. And that's because Peter didn't understand the implication of his actions. But Jesus' statement alone has implications, and that's what I want to look at this morning. Jesus said that the Father would send him more than 12 legions of angels so that the Jews would not take him, if he but asked. So I want to look, to start with, I want to look at a couple of words in this statement to help set the stage a little bit for what we want to talk about. First is the word legion, and secondly, I want to look at what the Bible says about angels compared to men. First, let's look at the word legion. The word legion or the word legions is translated into that word four times in the New Testament. The word legion, singular, is used in Mark 5, verse 9 and 15, and Luke 8, verse 30. In these three passages, it refers to a man who was demon-possessed that called himself legion because of the many unclean spirits that possessed him. The only other usage of the word legion, and this in the plural, is found here in Matthew 26, verse 53. In this passage in Matthew, the word clearly has reference to the Roman legion, that military unit in the Roman army. As a people occupied by Rome, the Jews would very well be aware of what a Roman legion was. The legion was the largest military unit of the Roman army. It would be comparable to a U.S. Army division, like the 101st Airborne Division. The Roman legion was comprised of varying numbers of soldiers over the period, over the vast history of the Roman Empire, of Rome, anywhere from about 3,600 to 6,000 soldiers. Many Bible commentators at this passage seem to like to use the number 6,000, but some of the reference material I saw indicated that the count of a Roman legion during this period of time was around 5,000. So that's the number I'm going to assume would be the more correct. So 12 legions. Jesus said the Father would send him more than 12 legions of angels to keep the Jews from, to protect him from the Jews if he but asked. That means that God would send more than 60,000 angels. Now, take that number in. That's a lot of angels. So what about these angels? Well, Scripture says a lot about angels, but the purpose that we have this morning is not to show everything the Scripture says about angels. I don't want to get into that. But I want to know how angels interact with humans. If Jesus says that he could but ask and the Father would send him more than 60,000 angels, I'd like to know what those 60,000 angels are capable of. So let's look at a few passages concerning angels. First, we see that they are created beings. In Psalms 148, verse 1 through 5, the writer there lists varying majesties of God's creation and includes the angels in that list. And then at the end of that passage says, talks about how God commanded and they were created. Well, they were created, but how many angels are there? Hebrews 12, verse 22 tells us there's an innumerable company of angels, or an unlimited amount. In Daniel 7, verse 10, Daniel describes the scene at the throne of the Ancient of Days and tells of the thousands that ministered to him and the 10,000 times 10,000 that stood before him. And that included angels there. And as in Revelation 5, verse 11, where John numbers the angels and living creatures and elders around the throne at 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. Now, these uses of the word thousands here, I believe, are used to indicate an innumerable amount, such a vast number that it boggles the human mind. And that's how many angels there are. Well, how powerful were these angels? 2 Peter 2, verse 9 through 11 tells us that angels are greater in power and might than men. Psalms 103, verse 20 tells us that angels excel in strength. 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 7 calls the angels mighty. And then Matthew 28, verse 2, it only took one angel to move the stone from Jesus' tomb, where it would have taken numerous men to do the very same thing. Well, not only are these angels powerful, they have the power to overcome men. Genesis 19, verse 11, talks about the angels that went into Sodom and looking for Lot, and how they struck the men of Sodom with blindness. And in Psalm 78, verse 49, it tells us the angels were actually involved in the sending of the plagues to the Egyptians. And then in the most stark example of power of angels over men, we have the passage found in 2 Kings 19, verse 35, which says, "And it came to pass on a certain night that the angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when the people arose early in the morning, there were the corpses all dead." Now that's a pretty stark difference. One angel killed 185,000 Assyrian soldiers in one night. Well, that's sufficient, I believe, to show the power that angels can have over one man. But imagine what 60,000 angels could do. So, what was Jesus saying when he made the statement that the Father could give me more than 12 legions of angels to protect him from the Jews if he but asked? What was Jesus saying? Well, remember the context. Peter had just cut off Malchus's ear. And Jesus, I think, turns and makes a statement basically because he's telling Peter, I don't need your help. With what I have access to, your sword is meaningless. If I needed to be defended, I would have an army of angels at my disposal to defend me. And I think he's also telling him, you don't know what you're doing. Even if you could prevent me from being taken, it would keep God's plan from being fulfilled. You would compromise my mission. All that has been revealed in Scripture would be thwarted. And I think that's the basic reason for this statement. But you know, when I started looking at this statement, I began to really question the implication of this statement. Jesus said that he could pray to the Father and the Father would provide him with more than 12 legions of angels to protect him from the Jews. Would Jesus have made that statement if it weren't true? The fact that Jesus said it makes it true. He truly could have done that. Jesus could have called more than 60,000 angels to keep him from being taken. Now, the implication of that statement is enormous. I questioned for a while, does this statement mean that Jesus had the option to either go to the cross or not? Did Jesus have the option to obey God or not obey him? It kind of sounds like that's what he's saying. I can call 12 legions of angels and stop all this, and the Father would give it to me if I asked. Well, then the Scriptures answered this question for me with Jesus' own words. In Matthew 26, verse 38 and 39, we know Jesus had come to the garden with the disciples, and he came to pray, and he was deeply sorrowed and deeply distressed. Verse 38 says, he said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me. And he went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, O my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Jesus didn't have the option because it was God's will that he go to the cross. And he as much stated that. It's not my will, it's your will. He didn't have the option. If he had the option, with the state that he was in, he might have called those angels. He might have called those angels and kept himself from being taken. But he didn't have the option. He even went a little later in verse 42 and prayed a similar thing. Again, a second time he went again away and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done. If I can't complete this plan without me going to the cross, your will be done. The only option Jesus had was to go to the cross. To not go to the cross would be to disobey God and disobey his will. Hebrews 5 and 8 tells us about Jesus. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Jesus, the Son of God, had to obey. So how can the statement that he could call 12 legions of angels be true if he didn't have the option to do it? You see, Jesus didn't have the option not to go to the cross, but like all of us, he had free will. The statement he made is true because the possibility existed, because of free will, that Jesus could call the plan off. If he had done so, though, he would have been disobeying the Father and would no longer have been able to be the sacrifice for our sins. He would no longer have been without spot or blemish. But we're presented with God's will, and we have free will, and we can choose to obey, and we can choose not to. Now, we'll suffer the consequences if we disobey, but we have free will. But thanks be to God, Jesus' disobedience was never going to happen, because Jesus was determined to do the Father's will and fulfill the plan. God knew that Jesus would fulfill his will and complete the plan, and that's why Jesus was called the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. It was against the nature of Jesus to disobey the Father. Hebrews 12 and 2 even tells us that Jesus endured the cross and despised the shame because of the joy that was set before him. Jesus willingly endured the cross for the joy of fulfilling the Father's plan to redeem man to mankind, to bring many sons to glory, as is said in Hebrews, the second chapter, verses 9 through 10. So while the possibility existed, theoretically, that Jesus could call the whole thing off, the outcome was never in doubt. Blessed be the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who went to the cross and died for us. That's what was going to happen, and that's what did happen. So while the possibility theoretically existed that Jesus could have called these angels, it never happened and was never going to happen. There's a difference between having the option to do something and having the free will choice to do right and wrong. One says, you can obey or you can not obey. You can do this or you cannot do this. The other one is, this is what you need to do. Now you get to choose whether or not you do it. And that, I believe, is the answer behind how that statement can be true. Jesus had free will, but not the option. Well, as I pondered all this, I was struck by the idea of wondering what would have happened if Jesus had called the angels. So if you'll indulge me for a minute, I'd like for us to look for a short time at what might have been, what would have happened if Jesus had called for 60,000 angels or 12 legions of angels. Well, first, from according to Jesus' own words, the plan would have ended. Jesus said in verse 54 of Matthew 26, "How then could the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen thus?" If he would have called these angels, how could the scriptures have been fulfilled? It would have been the end of the plan to provide hope for mankind. It would have been the end of the plan to bring salvation to mankind. It would have been the end of the plan to bring mercy to mankind. Well, if he would have called these angels, what's he going to do with 60,000 angels on earth? Well, if you look and you see that one angel could destroy 185,000 soldiers in one night, you pretty much realize that Jesus wouldn't need 60,000 angels just to protect him from the Jews. He'd only need one, because certainly there was nowhere near 185,000 people that came out in that mob. Jesus wouldn't need that many angels if the purpose was to protect him. And so the sobering thought comes to mind. If there was no longer a plan for salvation, for man's salvation, if there was no longer any hope for mercy, then all that's left is God's vengeance. And 60,000 angels would come in real handy for that. You know, if you take 185,000 representing the amount of people that were killed in one night by this one angel, and multiply it by 60,000, you get 11 billion, 100 million people. That's the capability of 60,000 angels to destroy in one night. That's more than the population of this earth now, and many times more than it would have been back then. I shudder to think of God calling an end of things and giving man what he deserves without a Savior. That's all that man would have. But God be thanked, we have a Savior who died for our sins, who shed his blood so that we could be forgiven, who made it possible for us to be reconciled to God, who brought us mercy, who gave us what we need and not what we deserved. Because of Jesus, we stand on the mercy side of the angels, if you will, where salvation flows free and the mercy of God is our precious treasure. We're not through with this story yet. There's going to be another event in God's plan where the angels will be involved. In 1 Thessalonians, the 4th chapter, verse 16, Paul wrote, "The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we will always be with the Lord." This, of course, is Paul's depiction of the second coming of Jesus. Paul says he's going to come with a shout. The word shout here, according to Thayer, means an order, a command, specifically a stimulating cry, either that by which animals are roused and urged on by a man, as horses by a charioteer or hounds by a hunter, etc., or that by which a signal is given to men, for example, to rowers by a master of a ship or to soldiers by a commander. And he puts in parentheses, with a loud summons, a trumpet call. All of these definitions involve a loud cry of command. And it's going to come either by Jesus or by the archangel. I'm not sure exactly which one, and a lot of people debate which one it is. But concerning the shout, one preacher described it like saying, "Sick 'em to a bulldog." Kind of like someone who's controlling an attack dog and lets it loose and says, "Kill," to go after the target. Well, Paul then shows us another glimpse of that day when Jesus will come again, this time in 2 Thessalonians, the 1st chapter, verses 7 through 9. "And to give you who are troubled rest with us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." Here Paul says that Jesus is going to be coming back with his mighty angels. They're going to come in flaming fire, and they're going to come taking vengeance. Why vengeance? The first time he came with mercy. Well, the first time Jesus came, he came to provide mercy and hope and salvation. And he went to a cross and went through all these terrible things to provide it. Would it be no surprise that this second time that he comes, he would come in vengeance aimed at those who rejected his mission, rejected what he did the first time he came? Because the ones who are going to be the target of that vengeance are, number one, those who do not know God, or individuals who refuse to accept God, they're the same ones like Paul wrote about in Romans 1, 20 through 28, where he says they are going to be without excuse. And secondly, he's going to target those who have refused to obey the gospel. Those who have refused to take part in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ through baptism. Now, it's an amazing thing to me that there are those that profess to be Christians that don't even know what the term obey the gospel means. Many times when you look at their beliefs, you'll find that they deny even the necessity of baptism for the remission of their sins. And yet, this passage says they're going to be a target for God's vengeance. That's a remarkable thing. So, when you put these two passages together, we see Jesus coming again with a command given to go forward with the angels in flaming fire on a mission of vengeance to destroy the earth. When I look back at what might have been if Jesus called those 12 legions of angels, this is kind of what I imagine it might have been. There would be no Savior in that instance if he'd have called an end to things. So why keep things going? Because he didn't call, though, we stand on the mercy side of the angels. But when Jesus comes again, the time for mercy will be over. And those that have rejected God and refused to obey the gospel will then stand on the vengeance side of the angels. And I don't know about you, but I don't want to be anywhere near that side of the angels. So we all need to ask ourselves the question, where do we stand? The time for mercy is now. Don't wait until the time when vengeance has come. Today, the mercy of God is free. And he implores all of us, all of men, to accept that mercy and obey the gospel. Come believing that Jesus is the Son of God. Come repenting of your sins. Come confessing his name. And then take part in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus through baptism, to have your sins forgiven. If you've done something that you need to make right before this congregation, mercy is there for you, waiting for you. The time for mercy is now. Don't wait until the time of vengeance. Come and accept God's mercy as we stand and sing.
Psalm 224.